that every believer is a minister. This is a profound truth, an exciting truth in the Bible. And it's an incredible truth. We have such an incredible position in Christ. We used to be nothing, dead in our sins and trespasses. But when we believed in Christ and the Holy Spirit came into us, the grace of God made us into somebody. We were a nobody, but now we're somebodies. And I know we know this. We can intellectually know it, but we have an opportunity here as we listen to this tape and this message that we can be affected even more deeply by this great truth that every believer is a minister. Every believer is on equal standing before God. Every believer has unique and wonderful access to God. Anyway, let's start with an interesting quote by Robert Logan in his book Beyond Church Growth. He states this. This is the problem stated. I believe the spiritual reformation begun by Martin Luther's 95 Theses is a process which is continued through the present day. It is preceded in phases. First was the realization of the direct approachability of God through our high priest, Jesus Christ. The scriptures were placed back where they belonged, in the hands of believers, and translated to the common man could read, then with understanding. The decentralization of the church was another phase, and the rediscovery of the Great Commission another. One of the few uncharted territories remaining in this spiritual reformation is mobilizing lay leaders for ministry. Although Luther steered us away from the centralized authority of the church elite as the definers and owners of ministry, he was unable to complete that process to include the people in the pews. The church still makes a crippling distinction between the clergy and the laity, a distinction in which the clergy say, "We are the experts in ministry, trained in special schools called seminaries. Leave the ministry to us." And the laity acquiesce and say, "Okay, minister to me." To placate them, the clergy involves the laity in committees, boards, and social functions, but gives them no real license to minister. What an interesting quote. The problem is solved by the core value of the Great Commission Association of Churches that every believer is a minister. Now let's start looking at this core value and what is the biblical basis for this core value, every believer a minister. I think we can first start in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 10. That states, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you've received mercy." I think the contrasts in this passage between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are striking. In the Old Covenant, we had a physical temple, a physical place where God dwelt. In the New Covenant, it's contrasted with a spiritual temple. In the Old Testament, physical temple. In the New Testament, it's a spiritual temple composed of people. We're that temple now. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, He lives inside of us, lives inside of people. In the Old Testament, the contrast were stones made of rock. Stones of rock. In the New Testament, they're living stones. Each one of us who are true believers in Jesus Christ are a part of something that God is building, His church here on earth. You know, there is a kind of a personal view here that all of God is in us. But then there's also a corporate view that God is so big and I'm only a small piece of what He's doing. And He's building a church, a big living temple that I'm a living stone of, and something that's part that's great. Sometimes I think about how David would have felt if he lived under these promises and these provisions of this new covenant. You know, he lived in the days of the old covenant. And in the Psalms, we see a view of him and his heart and how he wanted to be with God at his temple. You know, he'd say things like, "One day in your courts, Lord, is better than 1,000 outside." He'd have such a drive to be with God at his temple, because that's where God was at his temple. And how amazed David would have been to think, if he lived in these days, that he himself would have been the temple of God, where God's presence was. If he lived in these days, he would have probably just have been blown away with what an incredible privilege it would have been to him himself being the temple of God, instead of having to go someplace to where God was. You know, in the Old Testament temple, the glory of God was between the cherubim and the inner holy place. Now, where is the glory of God rest? The glory of God rests inside of us. Third, what's the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? In the Old Covenant, there was one tribe of priests called the Levites. In the New Testament, New Covenant, who are the priests these days? It's a kingdom of priests, and we're all, who are true believers in Jesus Christ, priests to God. We're a kingdom of priests to our God. In the Old Testament, there was only one tribe of Israel who did the temple work. Now that same privilege has been extended to every believer. And of that one tribe, there was only one family, the family of Aaron, who had the unique privilege of being able to approach God once a year into the Holy of Holies, to be face to face, so to speak, with God, in the very presence of God, one man, one time a year. What a privilege that would have been. But consider the privilege in that same sense that's been extended to all of us who believe. We have that same access to God. Every believer has the same access that a descendant of Aaron had once a year to enter into the very Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. We have that same access. That same privilege has been extended to every believer. It's an incredible privilege, an incredible elevated status that we have. Every believer has equal access to God. This also means that every believer is on the same level, the same spiritual level. There's an interesting verse about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 8. Jesus is lambasting the Pharisees, and he says this: "Don't ever let anyone call you rabbi, for you have only one teacher, and all of you are on the same level as brothers and sisters." Part of the problem with the Pharisees is that they didn't consider, as they looked at their fellow Jews, as being on the same level. And there have been this tendency all throughout human history for spiritual leaders to set themselves apart, set themselves above, to think that they have extra wisdom or extra grace or extra ability, so they should be able to do extra things that normal people can't do. I mean, after all, haven't these spiritual leaders made the sacrifices? Haven't they been educated? This is partly what's led to this clergy-laity split. Sometimes I think the split between the clergy and the laity has been more a problem than the clergy than the laity, grabbing the ministry and not letting it go. Bottom line is there is no person that's more important than another. What we're talking about here, this is every believer's high calling. All of us have a holy duty because we have an unbelievable calling. We have an unbelievable elevated status, unbelievable access to God, and we're all on the same level. Because we have this calling, let's go to Hebrews 13. Verses 15 through 16. It outlines here the duties of the new kingdom of priests in Hebrews 13. Let me get there. Hebrews 13, 15 through 16. And it says this. This is out of the NLT version. "With Jesus' help, let us continually offer our sacrifice of praise to God by proclaiming the glory of his name. And don't forget to do good and share with what you have, with those in need, for such sacrifices are very pleasing to God. What are the basic duties of being a New Testament priest? Number one, praise. Offering praises to God. Number two, doing good. Doing good. What's the point? All true believers are now kings and priests unto God. As priests, they have free access into the holiest of all and offer up sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, and the sacrifice is a grateful service from day to day. And yet our sacrifices are so different than the sacrifices in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament priests, they offered sacrifices of dead animals. The sacrifices that we offer are not dead animals, but they're living sacrifices. They're the sacrifices of our whole life. This is exactly what it's getting at in Romans chapter 12. And let me read that passage. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us have one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in the proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it's in contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Let's remember the context here of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 contains a very pivotal point in the book of Romans. For the first part of the book up through chapter 11 has been all about the grace of God. All about the grace of God, all about the mercy of God expressed in many ways, but particularly through the gospel and through the sanctification process. And he says here, therefore, it's a big therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, in keeping all of what's said in Romans chapter 1, all the way through Romans chapter 11, all about God's multidimensional grace that's been shown to us in many, many, many ways. What should be our response to it? What should be our logical response to it? Our response ought to be offering our bodies as living sacrifices. As a New Testament priest, our whole life is to be a sacrifice. Not a sacrifice that's made once, not a dead animal sacrifice, but a living sacrifice that's made over and over and over and over and over again. And one of the first practical ways that Paul mentions to offer ourselves to God is to evaluate ourselves accurately and serve according to our spiritual gift. I think it's interesting here that it makes this big transition of Romans to say to offer our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, and not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then the rest of the book, he starts showing practical ways and how you give yourself over to God. And one of the first things he mentions, and there could have been a lot of things that he could have mentioned, but one of the first things he mentions here as a result of offering your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, is all in the area of spiritual gifts. Lessons of Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 8. Number one, an important and practical way of offering yourself to God is to use your spiritual gift faithfully. Two, God has organized the church on the model of a body. On the model of a body. That term is familiar to us. A body is made up of many members, and each member of the one body has a different function. And we know that with our own physical bodies. Your ear has a different function than your hand. Your hand can't pick up anything, nor can your, I mean, your ear can't pick up anything, nor can your hand hear anything. And what's the point of all this? The point, as it relates to the church, is that everyone is a part. Everyone has a function. That means everyone has an important part. As it pertains to clergy and laity, clergy, of course, have an important part because they are a part of the body, but it is limited. Someone who's laity has just as an important part of the body because God made them to be, that they are a gifted person in the body, a part of the body. Maybe that someone who's not paid staff may have a part that's less visible, but it doesn't make their part in the body any less important. 3. Honest and personal evaluation is critical. Honest and personal evaluation is critical. You know what spiritual gifts imply is that God has given strengths, and God, therefore, has also ordained weaknesses in people. And I see that more and more clear as time goes on with myself. I have strengths because of the spiritual gifts that God has given me, but I don't have all the spiritual gifts. That means I also have weaknesses, and I got to be able to understand what my weaknesses are, humble myself, and realize that I can't do it all. And admitting weakness is humbling. And I think this is a little bit where why he says here, "For the grace of God given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, to rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." We need to think of ourselves correctly. Honest and personal evaluation is critical. We've got to face the fact that we're going to be weak in some areas of our life for the whole rest of our life. No matter how much we grow in Christ, no matter how honed and Christ-like our character can become, we'll never become strong in some areas. For me personally, I don't think the gift of mercy even registers on the scale. Hospital visitation, I don't think will ever become my call. Now, God will have me do that sometimes. I need to extend mercy and compassion to people sometime, but I will recognize that that will never be a strength in my life. There are times when I need to obey it, but I don't think I'll ever be strong in it. We need to face the fact that the existence, the sheer existence of spiritual gifts means that we're going to be weak in certain areas the whole rest of our life. So what are some implications of having both strengths and weaknesses? Well, an implication to leaders is that we got to recognize we cannot do everything well. We cannot be jack of all trades type of leaders or pastors. We need to recognize our weaknesses and strengths. We need to recognize weaknesses and strengths in lay people. We need to hand over reins of ministry accordingly, because there will be lay people in our congregation who will be able to do certain ministry things better than we can. I've recognized with myself that I'm not really a good small group person. There are people in my church that can do small groups and coach small groups a lot better than I can. I've recognized that even though I have some gifts of administration, there's other parts of administration I just do not do well. I start things well, but I don't necessarily follow through with them on a day-by-day type of thing, and other people ought to be doing that. I think there was a time in my early pastoring life that I kind of felt like I could and should be able to do anything, but I've recognized that I'm a lot more limited than I once thought. This concept of spiritual gifts demands also sensitivity to leadership plurality. We really need one another. You know, for instance, if we don't have the gift of leadership, then it might be good to hand over the reins of agenda control or decision-making of some type to a younger pastor who might be a gifted leader. Some of us may have been in ministry for many, 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 many years, but maybe we don't have the gift of leadership, and therefore certain leadership functions out of our own personal humility ought to be given over to somebody else. Not based on seniority, but based on gift. You know, a healthy church is able to keep certain growth experiences or values in balance. Basically, there are six experiences that a healthy church is to be offering its people. I'd be like teaching, evangelism, worship, prayer, serving, fellowship. Six of those experiences that are part of a healthy church. And I've noticed that leaders tend to naturally emphasize one or two, maybe three of those values over others according to the natural bent of their gift. A true plurality in a church team is able to keep those values in balance. I know that I've recognized that I'm weak in the area of evangelism, so I've had to go up to one of the other pastors in the church and our team and say, listen, you know, you're more gifted in evangelism than I am. You need to champion this value in the church because I'm not going to have a natural bent to do it. It's the same way what I mentioned about being a small group person. The whole idea, the fellowship angle, that's not a strong natural bent for me. And so I've gone up to another of the pastors on the Evergreen staff and say, hey, this is more your thing. You need to champion this value, this church experience in the church for us to become a healthy church. So the point there is that spiritual gifts, this concept demands a sensitivity to leadership plurality. We need one another. Leadership decisions must first start with existing leaders. What are the strengths or gifts and weaknesses of the existing leaders? How can the existing leadership team be rounded off with people who have different strengths and leader and weaknesses? In other words, if you're thinking about recognizing other pastors or putting more people on your leadership team, then think in terms of putting people on that team will help round off the spiritual gift leadership mix. Therefore, it's critical, in light of all these things, that pastors evaluate themselves correctly. Too much time is wasted when we operate outside our strengths. This is kind of a life balance issue. In fact, I think Paul mentions this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 when he says, do not neglect the spiritual gift that's within you. In other words, I think is what he's saying to Timothy is make sure you're focusing your life or in the area of your spiritual gift. Don't neglect your spiritual gift. Don't be busying yourself in areas outside your spiritual gift zone. And as pastors, we need to be fully aware we're strong and make sure we focus our lives accordingly. If we don't, then we waste our time. And churches can be damaged when pastors don't quickly recognize their strengths and weaknesses. Sometimes I've seen it in churches that they have gone to different church growth seminars. They've been attracted to churches that are hosting these seminars and they've bought into a philosophy of ministry. But that philosophy of ministry didn't really reflect the existing spiritual gifts that were on that pastoral team. We can't adopt the ministry model of another church if the similar gifts don't exist within our own situation. I mean, if you can just imagine with me someone continuing to teach at a front door church if they aren't a gifted communicator. If your philosophy of ministry is depending on people visiting your church through the front door or being attracted to your services, being attracted to your church mainly through your weekend or Sunday services, then you better have a gifted communicator there. If you try to adopt that type of philosophy of ministry, but that spiritual gift and ability to really communicate well doesn't exist, then you'll damage your church. So it's critical that not only the pastors evaluate themselves correctly, it's also critical that the flock evaluate themselves correctly. I think damage can occur when gifted leaders attempt to train lay leaders or ordinary men to be like themselves. Men try to be just like their mentoring pastor. In the Bible, we're asked to imitate our leaders' faith, not necessarily their fruit, not necessarily their gift, but sometimes people that we're mentoring, they say to themselves, I want to become just like Brent or just like Mark. And I know I went through a years of kind of a desert, spiritual desert, because I was wrestling with comparing myself to Mark and comparing my fruit with Mark Darling's fruit. And I felt like I was coming up short all the time until I really deep down inside had to resolve the fact I was designed differently from Mark with a whole different spiritual gift set. The fruit is going to be described and defined completely differently, and I had to be able to live with that instead of keep striving to become like him. There's some ways that I can imitate about Mark, but there's other ways it's impossible for me to imitate. And I need to make sure that the people, the men that I'm working with, aren't going through that same struggle with me. 4, we're commanded to focus our lives in the direction of our spiritual gifts. Therefore, people should know their spiritual gifts. And we've kind of talked about that a little bit, but some of the implications of this is that our church should be organized around spiritual gifts. And if we do this, this is going to promote excellence and enthusiasm. Why? Because people are going to feel most effective and encouraged if they're doing what they're gifted to do. So some type of spiritual gift assessment is good. My whole overall point with this scripture and this passage and what I'm trying to communicate here is this, is that we have a vision that we can pass along to our people. Our vision is that you are significant, special people because you're a priest of God. You're just as significant, as special as me, as being a pastor. Your impact in this church can be great, and you've got a life that's full of purpose. You are a priest of God, that God has given you the Holy Spirit, invested in you a special ability. Your work is significant, just as significant as a pastor. God's destined you for good works. And as a priest, your grateful service, it might be different from another person, but it's going to be a wonderful service. And each of you has a unique gift that allows you to serve God in unique ways. And no one can serve in the way that you can serve. And God's given you the ability to do certain things well. So therefore, focus your life as much as possible in line with your spiritual gift. And that's an exciting vision. Let's go on to another key passage in this whole area. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 10 and 11. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in his various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's just circle each one. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Is that a command or is that a suggestion? I think it's a little bit more in the area of a command. And so as a church leader, I need to ask myself, is each one in my church using their gift? I think there are 3 lessons here that we can draw out in 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11. Number 1, each believer has a spiritual gift. What's the implication? Each believer has an important contribution to God's work. Again, this is kind of going over what we've already talked about, but it was brought out in Romans. Secondly, each believer should use the gifts faithfully. Faithfully. Faithfulness is a key issue. 1 Corinthians 4 talks about a steward should be found faithful. Luke 16, verse 10, it says, he who's faithful in a very little thing will be faithful also in much. Matthew 25 is a parable of servants who have been entrusted a certain amount of money from their master, and the master went away on a trip. It's the same picture. The lesson for us is that God's entrusted something valuable to us. Will we be faithful to use it and invest it while our master is gone? Faithfulness is a key issue. Faithfulness will open up doors for us in the future. He is faithful for a very little thing. He'll be faithful also in much. Faithful is a key issue in terms of, and it has eternal consequences. I think that's what Matthew 25 is talking about. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. You used what I gave it to you, and you invested it, and you multiplied it. Now, welcome into the joy of your master, and let us celebrate together, is basically the message. And I know that I want to faithfully use what God has given me so that I can walk into the welcome of my master and be richly rewarded for all eternity. We're going to be held accountable to what God has given us. And one of the big things that he's given to us is our spiritual gifts. And then thirdly, spiritual gifts were given to serve others, to serve others. It says each one should use whatever gift is received to serve others. Spiritual gifts should not be seen so much as a piece of jewelry to adorn ourselves, to make ourselves look good, that, oh, look at me, I've been given this special ability by God that no one else has. That's not the idea of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are better easily seen. It's a tool, a special tool that God's given you. And that tool, in order for it to be purposeful and it may have any meaning, needs to be used. It needs to be used in the lives of other people. What's the point of this passage? I believe it's this, is to limit the use of gifts by clergy-lady system short-circuits the potential of the church and the potential of the life of every believer. Spiritual gifts are not designed to showcase ourselves, but to showcase God. Now let's look at Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, till we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then it will be no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, will in all things go up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is probably the most foundational passage on this core value of every member and minister. And buried in this passage is the secret of church growth and church maturity. There's a promise here that says that we'll no longer be infants, but we'll mature. How? The big question is, how? And who does the work? Who builds the body? And historically, this is a big paradigm shift. So what are the lessons of Ephesians 4? Number one, the main responsibility of leaders is to prepare people for the works of service, not to do the works of service themselves. Who builds the body? Who makes the church grow? The last verse says that from Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. Who builds the body? Who builds the church? Is it the pastors? Is it the trained and educated clergy? No, it's the whole body builds itself up as each part is doing its work. The word prepare there in the first verse, it says it gave some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. Again, we can ask ourselves, who does the works of service? Is it the leaders that are supposed to be doing all the works of service? Are they the hired guns that do the works of service, and then the rest of the people come in, sit down on their chairs, and then watch the donkey and pony show? Who does the works of service? It says the saints are, the people, God's people are to do the works of service. But it's the main responsibility of the leaders to prepare them. And that Greek word prepare literally means for the perfecting or equipping or complete furnishing. Another passage that use this Greek word, Matthew 4:21 is the one that I especially like. The same Greek word is used there when it's referring to the mending or preparing of nets. Mending or preparing of nets. Properly, if it refers to the restoring of anything to its place, then putting in order, making complete. Here it means that these various gifted leaders were appointed in order that everything in the church may be well arranged or put in its proper place, or that the church might be complete. And I actually like that word picture of a net. A net for fishing was first built by a man, but boy, the end results of a net are far greater than just simply using a fishing pole. You get so many more fish with a net than you can do fishing for for fish with a pole, one fish at a time. But things are always tearing, ripping with a net. So you have to work hard on preparing or mending the net. First, you got to arrange the net, put it all into place, build the net, and then there's always things going wrong, falling apart, ripping. And if there's little holes in the net, then fishes start slipping through the holes one at a time. So the real work of a fisherman is to keep that net equipped, prepared, mended. And I see that is one of our chief jobs as leaders of a church, is that the real fishing and the real ministry is being done by the net. But what we do is we arrange the net in the first place, get it all set up, ready to go. Then as we fish, we keep that net mended and prepared and fixed so there are no holes there and fishes don't start going out through the holes. And that's what our church is a big net. And it's a huge, powerful tool for bringing in fish if it's working well. And that's what leadership is all about. And we can mend that net by our leadership and by our administration and by our teaching. And so church leaders, I think we concentrate on arranging the church body in ways that helps them do the works of service. Then we also must prepare the church and mend the church body by the teaching of the Word of God and counseling with them and building them up the Word of God and allowing them to move into works of service and being a part of that net. So how to prepare God's people for the works of service? How do we do that? What's our main responsibility as leaders in the church? A, teach the Word fully and accurately. B, organize the church to allow people to easily serve in meaningful ways according to their spiritual gift. C, delegate tasks to people. We need to resist the temptation of doing it all and avoid the quagmire of administrative tasks and routine details that others can do. And this is hard. To delegate tasks away sometimes means more work up front, but it's less work in the long run, and then it allows other people to get into ministry and do what they've been uniquely designed by God to do. And D, we need to train and motivate people for their tasks. Number two, under the main lessons of Ephesians 4, the church builds itself if every part does its work. The church builds itself if every part does its work. And that, in my mind, is an incredible promise. If we have a good net and the people are in place, the net's used properly, and the holes are being mended by the work of the leadership, then we're going to catch a lot of fish. And it's a beautiful thing. I want to look at a couple other biblical examples of organizing God's people to do important work. I think there are two main examples that come out in my mind. One is in Acts chapter 6, and it's, if you recall, that's the story where there was a need between the Hebrew-speaking community and the Greek-speaking community on how to take care of widows. The problem of taking care of widows had become a big issue in the early church and potentially a huge divisive issue in the early church. And that was what the problem was there. It's interesting how the leaders of that church provided a solution. They didn't provide the solution by doing the task themselves. What they did was is that they concentrated on what they felt that they were called by God to do. They felt like they needed to continue to prioritize the ministry of the Word and praying, and then involve other people into this important ministry. And this was not a simple serving of food on tables. This represented an issue in the early church that was so big, so important, it could have divided the church right in half. But yet, these leaders delegated that task away. They delegated the task away to qualified men who are full of great character. They found quality men to do it, but the point is they still delegated in the way. And what were the results? A few verses later, it says that the word of God multiplied quickly, and many priests, evidently Levite priests, were even won to the Lord. It's an incredible result. And, you know, we have a tendency as pastors, as leaders, to do what volunteers can do. It's easier in the short run to do it ourselves, but it's harmful in the long run. We need to keep ourselves focused in what God has called us to do and be willing to let important ministry be done by other people. You know, another example of this whole thing is in Exodus 18. And that's the story of Moses. This is a familiar one. But so many problems were coming to Moses from the Israelites. And his father-in-law watched him sit in a judgment seat, judging the problems of the Israelites from early in the morning till late at night. And immediately, Jethro recognized that this can't go on. And he went up to Moses and said, "You know, you're not only wearing yourself out, but you're wearing all the people out as well. I mean, they're standing in line waiting and waiting and waiting." And I'm sure the implication was, as there were so many people, Moses could only offer quick judgments, and the people were wearing themselves out just to get a decision. And Moses probably wasn't a happy camper, and the people weren't a happy camper, all because Moses wasn't delegating significant ministry to other people. And that was Jethro's solution. He says, "Listen, Moses, find qualified men. Make them leaders of 1,000. Make leaders of 100. Make leaders of 50. Make leaders of 10. Let them handle some of the low-level problems. Let it filter the problems, filter up the organizational chart, and if some of the problems are so big and so need such a great mind as yours, then you handle it. But let other people, let other qualified people get involved in making judicial decisions in the state of Israel." That was the problem. That was the solution. And I believe Moses and the people were happier campers because of all that. So what's the conclusion we want to draw? And questions to ask. Are lay people having significant ministry in your church? What are you doing that should be delegated away? What are you doing now as a pastor, as a leader, that should be delegated away? Do you have any pride issues that are hindering the release of significant ministry to laity? Sometimes we hold on to things because we think, well, this activity is what justifies my existence. And if I let that go, who am I anymore? And I think we need to seriously examine our hearts and get to that point where we're willing to let anything go if it's going to be best for the progress of the gospel. And are we bold in delegating? Are we bold to delegate? Even if we think people are busy, sometimes I know this is probably the biggest barrier to me is that I don't delegate away because I got this and think I just got to do it all myself because everybody else is busy and I just want to serve them. And what I'm not seeing is if I help people get involved in the ministry using their spiritual gift appropriately, I'm serving them by getting involved, having them get involved. I'm giving them a significant life. I'm giving them an opportunity to serve God in a purposeful way. And then when they get involved, they end up serving the body of Christ and having a bigger impact than even I can have. I'm serving the work of God if I delegate away. Anyway, those are some things to think about. And I trust this message and this lesson has been helpful, that even though I think most of us in this movement, Great Commission Association of Churches, are familiar with this core value, we need to work hard in our own minds and hearts and in our church to make this core value shine. Thank you for your time. God bless.